Good morning. So, we're on to now our fifth chapter in this journey on emotionally healthy spirituality, enlarging your soul through grief and loss. Again, the one I got because no one else seemed to want it. And we've now reached the halfway point in this journey on the emotionally healthy spirituality. We've come so far now, we're approaching Christmas. And some of you are probably thinking now it's too early to mention Christmas. But we're more than halfway through November, the John Lewis advert out. So we're now past the point where it's legitimate to say it's too early to talk about Christmas. You've just got to deal with it. And the fact that we're getting so close to Christmas got me thinking about a certain Bible verse, but not one that's actually directly related to Christmas. It's Psalm 37, verse 4. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, if I'd asked you to guess before I'm thinking of a Bible verse because of Christmas, I think it'd have taken a long time to come up with that one. And you're probably all still wondering, why on earth is it that verse? Well, it's because of something. Can you put the picture up, please, Tom? It's this idea we can have of someone I call Santa Jesus. Isn't that lovely? Must have been tough for Jesus, I think, growing up as the only white person in that region. There can be a lot of confusion these days about what Christmas is about. And you sometimes see they do these surveys asking people about what they think about Christmas, and you get some really strange answers. For example, a couple of years ago, a survey of 5 to 12-year-olds in this country said 52% thought the 25th of December is Santa's birthday. 35% thought Jesus was born at the South Pole, whereas 20%, when asked who Jesus was, said a footballer. But who is Santa Jesus? Santa Jesus is the Jesus we can easily believe in if we misunderstand that verse, Psalm 37, verse 4. When we start praying things like, Dear Lord Santa Jesus, I've been ever such a good boy or girl. I've delighted in you, so please, won't you give me the desires of my heart? Won't you give me the wife or husband of my dreams? Won't you give me my dream job on a massive salary? I'm so good, I'll still be humble with all that money. And please give me wonderful children who are always well-behaved, never cause me any trouble, even as teenagers. And keep them and all my family and friends completely healthy. Thank you, amen. And then we wait for Santa Jesus to come and bring us all those lovely presents we've asked for. And they don't all come. And so we say things like, oh, it's all in his perfect timing. They'll come at the right time, and that'll get you through for a while. But after some time, it gets hard to believe in Santa Jesus. And in one sense, that's a good thing, because I hate to break it to you guys, but Santa Jesus isn't real. The problem, though, is for some people, Santa Jesus is the only version of Jesus they've ever believed in. And so when they don't believe in Santa Jesus anymore, they don't believe in Jesus at all. Jesus told us, you're going to have trouble in this world. Unfortunately, there are still preachers out there who claim to speak in the name of Jesus who don't seem to realise this and instead promise you this wonderful life with Santa Jesus and no bumps in the road. Sometimes Jesus does bring you just what you want, maybe even from another continent. But often, we can end up very disappointed. What we want and what we get don't always match up. And so we suffer grief and loss. You can take that picture now, down now, thanks, Tom. I think it'd be weird to have that there while I'm talking about grief and loss. You could say I'm not the best person to speak about grief and loss because I've been very fortunate and I haven't really suffered much major grief and loss in my life. Both my parents are still alive. The youngest the age that any of my grandparents died at was 86. So there have been no, like, shock early deaths in my family. And so someone might say, well, you've got nothing to be sad about, nothing to grieve. Except that's not true. Okay. My life has not always gone the way I've wanted it to. None of our lives do. And so today, I'm not just talking about major grief and loss, such as the death of people close to you. As we look at grief and loss, we need to realise that, we need to learn that, you know, people have to properly grieve all sorts of things, from huge life-shifting events to to smaller things that we think, oh, we don't need to grieve that, but then they just weigh us down because we haven't grieved them properly, and so we can't move on. I was reading about grief online in preparing for this, and one website stated, grief is the normal and natural emotional reaction to loss or change of any kind. And that I wanted to say, grief is the conflicting feelings caused by the end or change in a pattern of familiar behaviour. See, grief can come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, even in situations that are on the whole positive. For example, you might get a new job and feel really excited about it. But still in that process, it can mean saying goodbye to colleagues who've become friends, routines that you were comfortable in. I mean, that's clearly at the lower end of grief, where you get a sad element of something positive. But there are plenty of things with a level of grief somewhere in between that, getting a new job, and the other extreme, like death of loved ones, like the end of a relationship, suffering illness, or a family member suffering illness, losing a job, just retiring and stopping work altogether, a child leaving home, graduating from school or university, moving maybe to a different city or country, or even just moving to a different house in the same town. Maybe it's a friend moving away. All of these things and so many more I could have gone on to list can cause some degree of grief because there's loss there. And that's fine. I mean, you may have had a reaction to some of those things thinking, well, who could feel grief about that? It's so trivial. But what's trivial to one person can be life-changing and devastating to another. And so there's absolutely no place for judging in any of this. See, lots of us can really hate change in any degree, can't we? Routines can be incredibly comfortable things. And actually, in moments of change and grief, we often cling to those routines that haven't changed for comfort to help us through. But whatever the degree of grief is, we need to acknowledge it and deal with it, rather than just try and push it down and carry on, because it'll eat us up inside. See, we can easily make the common mistake of rationalising our pain by comparing it to others. I expect most of us at some point in our lives have heard a line like, you should be grateful you've got food at all. Some children have nothing to eat. And while there might be a truth in that, it's not actually, in my opinion, a good thing to say. Not least because it kind of uses the fact that some children are without food to make a point rather than actually show any care for them. But if we play that comparison game, only one person in roughly 7.5 billion ever gets to be sad. There can only be one person at a time in the whole world who has it worst. And everyone else is doing better than them, so should be thankful. But other people being worse off doesn't mean that you can't or won't have to grieve at times. And more importantly, it doesn't mean, yeah, you can't grieve. If you're feeling any kind of loss, you need to grieve it if we're going to be emotionally healthy. We need to have that awareness and understanding of our emotions. Because we can lose in all sorts of ways, big and small. And along with any loss comes some amount of grief. And we can't tackle that grief in a healthy manner if we're going to try and dismiss it as something minor. We need to become emotionally healthy people who grieve over loss. So I'm going to look now today at someone who lost everything, and that's Job. So I'm not reading one specific passage. I'll be reading different parts throughout the story. But to start with, you can open your Bibles to Job chapter 1, please. A little background on Job. There's not a lot of certainty about when the book was written, but it is widely considered to be the oldest book in the Bible. If you ever do one of those chronological Bible reading plans, you usually read about Job just before or after the story of Noah, and I place it there. And there's three sections to the book of Job. In the first part, we see Job lose everything. Then the bulk of the book is Job's friends going on at him and making his life more miserable. Just on and on and on. We're not reading a lot from that bit. Then, at the end, God comes in and said, and spoiler alert here, he makes everything better. But we'll get to that in a minute. In the book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, Pete Scazzaro says that the story of Job is the story of us all. Job lost everything in one day, and thankfully, losing everything all at once is not a common experience. But over the course of our lives, we will all lose everything eventually. And so we can learn a lot from Job because of that. All right, so I'm reading chapter 1 from verse 13, if you want to follow along. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Losing everything almost seems an understatement somehow when you read that, doesn't it? Before all that happens, though, we're first introduced to Job in verse 1, where it says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." This man was blameless and upright. We need to take note of that. The preacher Brian Zahn says, "Job was blameless and upright." The challenge of reading the book of Job is whether or not we can remember this. Can we hold on to what God says about Job, or will we be seduced to begin to play the blame game? See, the blame game is the other side of the coin from saying Santa Jesus will give you everything you want if you're just good. This is the lie that if things are going wrong in your life, God must be punishing you for your sin, putting coal in your stocking. There is a link between sin and things going wrong in your life, but it's simply called consequences. For example, if you go around stealing, don't be surprised if you end up in jail. But sometimes, probably most of the time, things go wrong that are nothing to do with what you've done. And yet we still see this wrong-headed belief that everything bad that happens to you is your own fault in this book of Job. For chapter after chapter, Job's friends, having listened to Job protest his innocence, tell him why he's wrong, and he must be guilty or all this wouldn't be happening. But Job wasn't guilty. The first verse of this book tells us he was blameless and upright. If only his friends had read that before going on and on with their nonsense. They were great friends, though, weren't they? Friend seems the wrong word here, but the other term you often hear used, the traditional term, is Job's comforters, and that feels even less accurate. It's not just his friends Job had trouble with. In chapter 2, verse 9, his wife tells him to curse God and die. It's the kind of comfort you want in your darkest hour, isn't it? Anyway, I want to look at how Job dealt with his situation and what we can learn from him. Firstly, Job confronted his pain head on. That's got to be the starting place for dealing with grief and loss. He didn't pretend it wasn't happening or that it didn't hurt. In fact, he questioned God. He shouted at God. He released his anger, because it's quite a common emotion to feel anger when you're grieving. A couple of examples of this in 3 verse 11. "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb?" Or in chapter 7 verse 20. "If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you?" He can't do that, can he? I mean, we can't do that as Christians. Anger's a sin, right? No. When we try to pretend we're not angry, one of two things happens. One option is our anger kind of leaks out in small ways, this passive aggressive. You know, things like, "I'm not going to tell my boss with how angry I am with how I'm being treated. I'm just not going to try very hard at work." Or the other option is that our anger doesn't leak, it stays inside us like a pressure cooker until we can no longer contain it and we just explode with this really unhealthy anger. It's okay to feel angry. Jesus got angry. We see him with the moneylenders in the temple. We see him with the Pharisees. We're all going to feel angry about things at times. It's not a sin to feel angry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul writes, "In your anger, do not sin." Paul wouldn't have written that if anger alone was a sin. I mean, you wouldn't write, "While you're murdering someone, do not sin." We can be angry, but we shouldn't deny it and let it come out in unhealthy ways. We need to be honest about it. If you feel angry with God, tell him honestly. He already knows you're angry, so you're not gaining anything by pretending you're not. And if you're angry with a friend, you'd know that the best way to deal with it, not the easiest way, but the best way, is to just be honest with them about how you're feeling. If you pretend not to be angry, you're either going to leak and let them know you're angry in subtle ways without ever telling them, or one day explode and potentially ruin the friendship. It's no different with God. So be honest. God can take it. He took it with Job. After all those things, like I mentioned, Job said to him, in verse 8 of chapter 42, which is the final chapter, God says to one of Job's friends, "You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." And following that, God restores to Job what he had, and even more so. God doesn't come in and say, "You got angry when things were going wrong, Job, so now I've got to punish you." Now, I know anger is just one example of the many emotions we can feel with grieving. Job, you know, being angry is just one example here, but it just shows we need to be honest about how we're feeling, whatever it might be, anger, pain, sorrow, whatever it might be. We need to be honest with God and with other people. And that could just involve letting the pain out through crying. We see Jesus do that. One of the most famous verses in the Bible tells us that Jesus wept. And in that situation, he knew that the guy who just died was about to be resurrected, because he was about to do it. But he still, in that moment, he felt the pain of his friends who were mourning and mourned with them. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." I mean, Paul could have continued that with so many other emotions. But the point is, as a church, we need to be a people who are sharing the highs and lows of life together. If Job's friends had read Romans 12, they would have just sat and mourned with him instead of trying to find fault in him. See, our modern Western society does not deal well with pain. People all around us are self-medicating to try and not feel bad. Alcohol, drugs, food, sex, work, gambling, television, smartphones. People are looking for anything they can to take their minds off the reality of how they feel. Most people would rather numb the pain than deal with the actual injury. If you suggested that with physical pain, say if someone said to you, "I'm not going to bother with surgery for this broken leg, I'm just going to keep taking the painkiller so I don't feel the pain," you'd think they were mad. But we do that with emotional pain all the time. Numb the pain without treating the cause, because we fear treating the cause is going to be more painful. We can't afford to be like that. We have to follow Job's example of confronting our pain and dealing with it. Another thing Job did was he accepted his limits. Even in his pain, he still speaks of God being the one in control and submits himself to God. The subheading to this chapter in the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality book is Surrendering to Your Limits. And in the chapter, Pete Cicero writes that limits are behind all loss, and probably the greatest loss that we may have to grieve is our limits. So we're limited by all sorts of things. Sometimes just for a certain period of your life, sometimes for your whole life. You may be limited by your physical body, your family of origin, your marital status, your intellectual capacity, the talents and gifts God's given you, your material wealth, your time, your spiritual understanding. We can spend our whole life just discovering our limits. In fact, we start out as a baby where every need you have is met by someone else. And from then on, growing up is a journey of discovering. Turns out you're not the centre of the universe. All of creation was not designed just for you. Everyone you can see is not just there to feed and clothe you. So embracing limits helps you realise you're not God. They help keep you grounded. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about having a thorn in the flesh, which we're not sure exactly what it was, but it was something Paul struggled with. Prayed for God to take away, but God didn't. And so Paul writes, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We are all, like Paul, limited in what we can do. And like Paul, it should drive us to God so we can do things in his power. It should also, again, drive us to one another. There's lots of things I can't do that I need God's help with and that I need your help with. I mean, nothing comes to mind right now, but I'm sure there's something. Even Jesus embraced his limits. I mean, he took on a human body and all its limitations. He walked away from the opportunity to preach to crowds. Ultimately, he gave himself up to a death that he didn't have to if he chose not to. That's because Jesus modeled for us taking on God's yoke. If you don't know, a yoke is a bar with like 2 holes in it that go around the heads of 2 oxen, so they're tied together and they can do things like pulling a cart in perfect harmony. And Jesus limited himself to such perfect harmony with his Father and invites us to do the same, telling us in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, you can't do everything, but you can do everything God has for you in his power if you'll harness yourself to him, take on his yoke and work in harmony with him. Another thing Job did was simply to wait in that painful situation. His friends weren't interested in waiting. They wanted to rush him to some kind of conclusion, trying to convince Job he was guilty so he could repent and receive forgiveness. But remember, Job was blameless and upright. Most people hate waiting. Even in the UK, a country famous around the world for queuing politely, we still tend to absolutely hate waiting. And actually, queuing can be something we do because we don't like waiting and want to get to an outcome as soon as possible. These days, people will queue for hours because they want to be first for something. They look like they're waiting, but they're actually hurrying to be first. They're just hurrying while standing still. You see people waiting all night outside the Apple store to be one of the first to get the new iPhone on the day of release. It's okay, though. They can get through waiting there, because they've got the help of their perfectly good iPhone that's about to be discarded. This need to wait is why the daily office, with its periods of silence in God's presence, is such an important part of the emotionally healthy spirituality course. It's completely countercultural to stop and be silent. Sometimes you might feel like it's wasted time, but I'm honestly not sure there's a better way to spend 2 minutes than to be silent in the presence of God. Mother Teresa was once asked what she did during her prayers. She answered, I listen. So the inevitable follow-up question came, well then, what does God say? Mother Teresa answered, he listens. And if you don't understand that, I can't explain it to you. And if Mother Teresa can't explain it to you, I'm not going to try. I'm just going to say, if you haven't already, just try being silent with God and just waiting with him. In this society, it's revolutionary and it's vital. And after confronting his pain and accepting his limits and waiting in a painful situation, Job finally saw a new birth. If you want to turn to the final chapter of Job, it's chapter 42. I'm going to read verses 10 to 17. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keron Hapuk. Nowhere in the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years. After coming through all of his grief, Job was blessed. And one thing we can learn from this story is we can all find blessing on the other side of grief. It won't necessarily be like Job, where it's this great financial blessing. But that's not the best way to be blessed anyway. We may well not be blessed in the ways we want, but returning to that verse I mentioned at the start from Psalm 37, when it says that God will give you the desires of your heart, it means that as we delight in him, as we step into our pain and grief, as we yoke ourselves to him, the desire of our hearts will move towards God himself and all he gives, so that our desires for ourselves will match up with the desires God has for us. The biggest change that will come from learning to grieve and cope with loss and to embrace your losses is that your prayer life will shift away from seeking God for what you want towards just being a loving union with him. And as we'll see next Sunday, when Mark's going to talk about the night before the crucifixion, even Jesus goes through grief and pain and loss. But while weeping may last through the night, joy comes in the morning. And I wish I could say you're going to have the joy without the weeping, but I'd be lying. But you can face up to your grief knowing that God is there with you and that your church family is alongside you and that joy is there waiting on the other side of grief. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that whatever our situation right now, whether we feel in a place of deep sorrow or deep joy or everywhere in between, you are with us. You are longing for communion, for loving union with us. I pray for those who are feeling in those places of sorrow now, who are going through grief. I just pray they'll really feel your comfort, Lord, and your strength to be able to face their grief head on and come through it to a place of joy, come through it to a place of healing. I pray for those of us who maybe aren't feeling that place now, that you will help prepare us, become the kind of people who can face grief like that, so that when bad things do come, when hardships come into our lives, that you will help us have the strength to come through them, to face grief and loss head on and come through to a place of joy. Amen.